I want to tell you about Mother Antonia. Her story's inside this book. It's With by Sky Jathani. And I want to tell you her story because it's a pretty amazing one. She's an 80-year-old nun who lives in La Mesa prison in Tijuana, Mexico. This prison is a maximum security prison with 6,000 of the worst, the most violent criminals in the country. That's where they go. And she is in there, and she actually lives in this prison. She lives in a cell in the prison, and all day long, what she does in the afternoons, she goes out and she prays with these men and women. She counsels them. She loves on them. She introduces them to Jesus. And then she goes back to her cell. Mother Antonio, her real name, or her first name, was Mary Brenner Clark. She was a blonde Beverly Hills socialite. Married twice, divorced twice, with 7 children. At age 44, she was transformed by God and an unyielding compassion for the poor and the wounded. That's Sky's words, not mine. And she sensed that God's call was to go to these prisoners in Tijuana. So when her kids were grown, she sold all she had, she crossed the border, and took up residence in a maximum security prison where she has been for 30 years. 30 years. So my question for you is, what thoughts come to your mind when you hear this? Are you thinking, I heard, wow? That's impressive. I want to do that. Are you thinking, whoa, that's nuts. I could never do that. maybe some of you are thinking, I just can't. I couldn't do that. Some of you are probably thinking, she sounds Catholic. Can we trust her? You can trust her actions for sure if you don't believe her. Whatever comes to mind for each of us, I think we could collectively agree that this 80-plus-year-old woman has one thing, courage. It's not just any courage, it's off-the-grid courage. See, we muster courage in many ways and for many reasons, but today I want to talk about a different kind of courage and a different reason for having it. I want to talk about the courage that Christ embodied and the courage that he calls us to. It's a courage that is off the grid of what we typically understand as courage. In fact, this message is one as I'm given the opportunity in a series I want to share in looking at areas of life where we try to fit Jesus into our grids of different things. And then we come to realize that he's nowhere on our grid. He's on a whole nother grid. We got to meet him where he is. But today we're talking about the courage grid. In particular, we're going to look at two kinds of courage, okay? For purposes, I'm going to call them worldly courage and kingdom courage. Now, when I say worldly courage, I'm not using that pejoratively, okay? Because worldly courage is admirable, it's necessary, and it's good. But kingdom courage, the courage that Jesus exemplified and calls us to have, is vital. And we'll see that while worldly courage protects us for the sake of preservation, kingdom courage propels us for the sake of purpose. So from these verses, we're going to look at Philippians 1, 27 through 30. If you want to turn there, we'll have them on the slide. But we're going to see three things here. First of all, what in terms of defining what these courages are. First of all, what are we courageous about? Why are we courageous about it? And how do we become courageous, okay? What are we courageous about? Why are we courageous about it? How do we become courageous? So let's just jump right in here with what are we courageous about? Well, when it comes to distinguishing between this sort of worldly courage and kingdom courage, we can look at Philippians 1:27. I want to read this for you. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We need to dig into this a little bit before we proceed on the discussion of courage, because Paul uses some words here that have much deeper meanings than the English really conveys. See, Paul admonishes the Philippians to conduct themselves in a way that results in their standing firm and striving together. And in Greek, these words convey an orientation towards belonging to a kingdom. In fact, the word conduct literally means to be a citizen. The Philippians, Paul says, are to act in a way that qualifies them for residency and membership in something larger than themselves. That's what being a citizen of a kingdom is about. And the Greek words there that are translated standing firm and striving together, they carry an almost militaristic sense. One scholar notes that the Greek word for standing firm carries the connotations of a Roman phalanx, standing in formation. That would have been really familiar to the Philippians. And the Greek word for striving together literally means with contending, such as an army contends for a hill or a territory. In fact, one commentator suggests this. He says, it carries the association of a military contest in battle or in an arena where gladiators struggled in life and death combat. So you see, these words describe people vigorously contending for something bigger than themselves. And with this in mind, I want to ask, what do we contend for? When it comes to worldly courage, there's many important things that we fight for. We contend for our families. We contend for our nation. We contend for our careers. We contend for our possessions. Okay, nobody tolerates a thief. But we also contend for principles like freedom and liberty and justice. And we contend for positions we hold on certain issues that are important to us, like abortion, human sexuality, marriage, immigration, the environment. You can name any number of other issues. Of course, we contend for our politics. But let me be clear. I am not saying that contending for these things is bad or unbiblical, not at all. When I say worldly again, I'm not using that word in a pejorative sense. Frankly, I just couldn't come up with a better word. But worldly courage we muster is very important, is very biblical, and we need to contend for our families and our nation and our principles and our positions. But as important as these things are, we must not confuse them with the thing that Jesus ultimately calls us to contend for. We must avoid confining Jesus to the grid of issues and positions that we fight for. When it comes to his mission, we find that he went way beyond any grid we could come up with. And he's calling us there. So while we should cultivate worldly courage for sure, it shouldn't be at the expense of kingdom courage. So what does kingdom courage strive for? Again, it's not a place or a principle or a position. It's people and a promise. The promise is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. Paul puts it plainly. He says, we're to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. Furthermore, the predominant idea behind the word faith there is trust. So who trusts? People trust. Thus, we're also contending for people. If the sum total of what we contend for is an issue or a principle, or even a series of issues or principles, we're not really contending for the gospel. We may be contending for a position, but we're not contending for a promise. We may be contending for a principle, but we're not contending for people. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. Let me give you an illustration. I feel strongly about creation care. I believe God gave us dominion over something beautifully exquisite, and we should take care of it. Can I make a biblical case for caring for the environment? Yes, absolutely. Happy to do it. Should I make that case in defense of the cause? Yes, absolutely. Does that satisfy the kingdom-building mandate of Matthew 28, 19 through 20 to make disciples of all nations? No, not really. It's not wrong, but it's also not the object of kingdom courage. What was the object of Jesus' courage? The courage that carried him through the incarnation, death, and resurrection. It was people, you and me. He contended for us, and now he calls for us to do the same for others. Through kingdom courage, we are being propelled for a purpose. And that purpose is the gospel. Okay, so we see that the kingdom courage contends for, the thing we contend for is the gospel, but we also, and people, but we also need to understand why we contend for it. So again, I want to take another look at worldly courage here and why we usually contend for worldly, why we're courageous in our arena. And as I see it, we muster worldly courage kind of for two reasons. Number one, in response to fear of threats. And two, largely for self-preservation or to protect the people or things that we love. Here's an illustration. Picture yourself sitting in a room with your back to the door, and you're not expecting any visitors. Suddenly, the door bursts open. What do you do? I'll tell you what you do. Without even thinking about it, you're going to immediately leap to your feet, and you're going to turn, and you're going to face the intruder. It's instinctual. First, you locate the threat. Second, you position yourself to defend against the threat. Third, by standing up, you make yourself look as large as possible, a little more difficult for some of us than others, to ward off that threat. This is a form of courage. It's instinctual. You muster it without even knowing, but it's still courage. It's the same courage that would compel you to leap in front of a car to save a child. This instinctual courage is kind of on one end of the grid, and on the other end is another kind of worldly courage, I think, that we have, which is intentional courage. Sometimes when we face a threat, we intentionally muster the courage to confront it. It may be for self-preservation, such as confronting a mugger or a thief, or it may be for the protection of others from that threat, a threat, any kind of threat. In fact, some of you do this every time you deploy for the defense of our nations. Again, I am not saying this form of courage is not important. It is vitally important, and thank you. And I'm not saying it's unbiblical. Indeed, the Bible calls us to courageously fight for many things, including our families, our freedom, and some of the positions we hold. But I am saying that this courage is a little different than kingdom courage. And Paul shows us in the latter, in his letter to the Philippians, the why of the latter. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not to believe in him, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer his words, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. See, here we see that while we muster worldly courage for the sake of preserving and protecting, we draw on kingdom courage once again for the sake of a person and a promise. It takes courage to enter into suffering purposefully. It takes courage to step into conflict. But Paul reminds us that it's not for our sake or our protection that we're given courage to face such things. It's for the sake of who? You could read. Christ, right? For the sake of Christ. In fact, the Greek text doesn't even have the word sake in there. It literally reads for Christ. It is for Christ that we've not only been given the gift to believe in him, but also the courage to suffer for him. Moreover, that word granted, it means to give generously. So it might seem odd to us that God would be so generous in granting us suffering. But it's not. Not when we recall how much more generous he is in granting us deliverance. And in that we have a courage to take on suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel and the kingdom. We've been given kingdom courage for the sake of Christ because we are the means by which the promise of the gospel reaches the world. Whereas human courage preserves and protects, as well it should, kingdom courage propels. It propels us into Jerusalem, it propels us into Judea, it propels us into Samaria, it propels us to the ends of the earth. It propels us into Burke. It propels us into Fairfax, into Washington, into the ends of the earth. It propels us. So we see that kingdom courage contends for the promise of the gospel and the people needing to hear it. And the reason we seek kingdom courage is to contend for the person of Christ and again, his promise. But the question now comes, how? How do we muster kingdom courage? How do we do this? And how is it different from worldly courage? Well, okay, once again, let me start with the latter. How do we typically muster worldly courage? Put it another way, how do we deal with fear? When it comes to this question, I would suggest that our grid is better understood as kind of a spectrum. It ranges from what I'm going to tell you is denial to defiance. See, on one end, when danger lurks, we deny it. We either convince ourselves on some level that the danger is not there, or we try to just get rid of it. In other words, we try to deal with the danger. Some examples of this are like our home security systems or our airport security protocols, or another is that we simply take care not to avoid dangerous places or situations. And again, these are not bad things. They're very important. They're necessary. But what happens when you can't avoid the danger? Does anyone recall the DC snipers? A few of you do. What a fun time that was, wasn't it? For those of you not around in October 2002, the DC sniper attacks were a series of random shootings that took place across the DMV. For 3 weeks, two men, John Allen Muhammad and Lee Boyd Malvo, randomly shot people in public places. They killed 10 people before they were caught. The most unnerving part of it was that they were operating from a concealed position in a vehicle. See, nobody knew where the bullets were coming from. For weeks we were told, remember this, for weeks we were told it was a white box truck. It actually turned out to be a blue Chevy Caprice. But you know, for a while, we were all terrified of these things. I'd get behind one, I'd be like, I'm going to stay back 3 or 4 miles from that thing. Oh my, it's a white box truck. Oh my gosh. No one felt safe. No place was safe. It was crazy. We all felt totally vulnerable because even our safest spaces were no longer truly safe. You remember that? I mean, I remember seeing one guy pumping gas from the backseat of his car, literally holding his hand out the window. It was nuts. The snipers were a reminder, though, that denying danger doesn't always work. While we can, to some extent, control our exposure to danger, it's always going to be there. And on the other end of our worldly courage spectrum, we move from this sort of denial to defiance. And again, we muster up courage to face the dangers head on. This is not the absence of fear, but it's rather the courage to confront it. One obvious example, again, is the courage that many of you have shown for fighting for our country. It's the kind of courage that gets you to kick down a door in Fallujah, not knowing whether there's going to be an armed terrorist waiting on the other side. It's the kind of courage that tells you to jump out of a perfectly fine airplane and parachute into enemy territory. But beyond combat, many of you, I say probably all of you, muster this kind of courage to face difficult situations or difficult people every day. It's the courage that you need to get through the moment and the event. But I think you would agree, it's not a courage that we can muster constantly. Eventually, generating this courage from within will wear you down. It's not sustainable. Luckily, we have another kind of courage available to us. We have kingdom courage. In fact, I think this courage helps us in every situation, not just those involving the spread of the gospel. But it's kind of, again, off the spectrum of denial and defiance. The central difference between this courage and worldly courage lies in their source. See, while we muster worldly courage kind of from within, kingdom courage comes outside of us. Again, let's look at Paul's words. He says, we're going to go back to Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want you to note the first thing that Paul calls for here is unity in the church. He calls the Philippians to be of one spirit, of one mind, striving together. See, Paul knows that this unity builds strength, and that strength comes from outside of us, not within us. It's a courage founded on community, but you don't find it in a lone wolf. Paul's calling the Philippians to close ranks and put on a united front against their opponents, but he's not calling them to a holy huddle. This isn't a defensive posture. He's saying close ranks. He's not saying close ranks and hide. He's saying close ranks and go out. This is offensive. Go, only do it together. We need to do this together. Paul reminds us that if we're divided in the body, we're going to come apart in the world. That's Satan's MO. He divides us to separate us from protection. Peter warned us of that. He said, be of sober spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. How do lions hunt? They separate the victim from the herd. Because they know that he can't kill the whole herd, but he can take one out. Thank you. As a flock, we need to stick together for the sake of the gospel and ourselves. And I'm just going to be candid for a second. This is where worldly courage sometimes, when we're kind of contending for principles and positions, it can sometimes get in the way. Because if our courage leads us to fight each other over non-essential matters, it's going to divide us. And who wins when we're divided? Paul goes on to say that we stand firm together in one spirit and mind, and he says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Here again, here Paul reveals that the source of kingdom courage is not from within us, it's outside of us. It's outside of us. Opposition to the church and the gospel ultimately is going to lead to the oppressor's destruction. That's promise. Because one in opposition to Jesus necessarily opposes the only source of salvation. It's a tragedy that anybody should be doomed to destruction. This is why our kingdom courage for the sake of the gospel is so important for our world. But our true courage is found in the latter part of that verse. We face opposition. The opposition we face is a sign of our salvation, a sign of our salvation. When Christians are persecuted for their faith, it is evidence that their salvation is based on the genuineness of that faith. Consider what Paul told the church in Thessalonica. He says, "We ought to always give thanks to you for God, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith has greatly enlarged and the love of each of you towards one another grows even ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you indeed are suffering." The source of kingdom courage we see is the promise of our salvation, oftentimes evidenced by our very suffering. That's off-the-grid courage. Worldly courage, a courage that we muster kind of from within to face the possibility of suffering and danger. But kingdom courage is a courage we receive from God to face the reality of suffering and danger. It's going to happen. How do we get such off-the-grid courage? Two ways. Keep your eye on the promise and keep your eye on the promiser. Begin with the promise. It's helpful to see Paul's admonition here in Philippians 1, 27 to 30. I want you to see it in the broader context, okay? In the verses leading up to these, Paul engages in an interesting deliberation which reveals his deep conviction with regard to our promised salvation. Paul says this. He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart to be with Christ. For that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." There is a lot there. For sake of time, I can't go into it all, obviously. But I want to make a couple of observations for you. First, we can safely assume that Paul has kingdom courage. Can we do that? Yes. Probably one of the best examples of kingdom courage in the Bible. Second, he writes this, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And later he goes on to speak of his desire to depart with Christ, for that is much better. For Paul, Christ was the source of his continual joy, his abounding hope, and his kingdom courage. His courage isn't based on overcoming a fear of death. It comes from an eager anticipation of being with Jesus. Paul knows that because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, the gateway to being with Jesus is the very thing that he overcame. It is death. George Herbert put it well when he declared, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener." The gospel, the very thing we contend for, is the very source of the courage we need to contend for it. The promise of being with Christ, as Paul tells us, is vastly more rewarding than anything we have in this world. For the believer, all death accomplishes is to usher us into eternal life with our Savior. Now, I want to be clear about something here, what Paul's not saying. He's not saying death is the way out of suffering in life. It's not the answer to our struggles here on earth. In fact, Paul says quite the opposite. Even though he doesn't fear and indeed welcomes death, it seems, he chooses life, even life with suffering, because he knows that life is not just about existing. He's here for a God-given purpose, and there is purpose even in his suffering. He knew his mission was being fulfilled, and he was still being propelled for a purpose. So he labored on for you and me. You have that same God-given purpose and mission, and God is counting on you to carry it out. And he also, though more importantly, he promises to be with you all along the journey, even with, maybe especially when, there's suffering. And he will bring purpose from your pain. But the source of Paul's courage here, I want to say, is not his mission, but Jesus' promise. If death is the worst thing we face, and in the end, death is only a gardener, what have we to fear? Nothing. Nothing. We can have kingdom courage because we've already got kingdom victory. It's not something we muster from within. It's something we receive from outside. It is eternity. But not only that, it is eternity with our Savior. That is the off-the-grid promise that leads to off-the-grid courage. Now, having looked at the promise, I want to close now with a quick look at the promiser and how he exemplified kingdom courage for us. Before we do that, I want to consider one other example of kingdom courage in the Bible, that of David when he faced Goliath. You probably know the story, right? Here's the highlights. The Philistines and the Israelites were geared up for battle when the Philistines sent forth Goliath, right? This massive 9-foot-tall warrior whom everyone seems to agree cannot be defeated. And Goliath issues this challenge. He says, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." So this kind of challenge, it wasn't unheard of in warfare in the time. See, rather than engage a whole army in battle and risk that massive life of loss, the two armies would each send forth a warrior to represent them. The warriors would fight, and the loser's army would become the subject of the victors. It kind of made sense. The problem was for the Israelites, no one wanted to be that warrior. I mean, would you? That is until David steps up. David was downright puny compared to Goliath. But he still convinced Saul. He still convinced Saul to send him. Furthermore, David heads out there with no armor, only a stick, a sling, and 5 stones. And Goliath is downright insulted by his foe. He's insulted by this. And he threatens to tear David apart and to feed him to the birds. David's response? "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." See, David knows he has the greater power, the will of God. His faith is his power and his source of kingdom courage. And it pays off, as we know. He slays Goliath with a single stone. Now, what does this have to do with our topic today? The answer lies in that word, in the word champion. The word champion. The Bible describes Goliath and David as champions, and David proves to be the true champion. That word, the Hebrew word champion, benayim, literally means between or in the space between. It's a term of art found only in this passage that describes the man who stands in the space between two armies. As I mentioned earlier, the champion becomes the representative or the substitute for his army in battle. His victory or his loss is attributed to them. He takes blows on their behalf, and he either lives or dies in their place. Here, David becomes the champion who does not lose his life, and his victory is credited to the Israelites. They live because he lives. They live free. Goliath, on the other hand, is killed. His death is credited to the Philistines. Their freedom dies because he dies. David's victory, though, it's not just a fascinating Bible story. It's pointing to something more. He is a champion who points to an even greater champion, a champion who stood in the space of two epically greater forces, good and evil, a champion who, like David with the army, became a substitute by taking the sins of an entire population on himself. Jesus Christ was the only champion who could stand in the space between the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. He's the only way to peace between us and the Father. He's the only truth who sets us free from the servitude to sin. And he's the only life who gives us eternal life. But there's key differences between champion David and champion Jesus. David gained victory for his army by surviving, but Jesus gained victory for us by dying. David's army gained victory over death of the other champion, but we gained victory through the death of our champion. David went into the space between knowing he might die, but Jesus entered into the space between knowing he would die. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke tells us that Jesus was in agony and praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He dreaded, even feared, the reality of what he was about to endure. He knew he was in for something more excruciating than even death on a cross, because he was going to be separated from the Father. He knew he was about to pay an enormous price for sin, a price that we were meant to pay. He knew he was going to be cut off from the Father for our sake when we deserved to be cut off. He knew that all hell was coming his way. Do you know what? He stayed. He stayed because he loves us. He stayed because he chose us. He didn't choose us because we first chose him. Our faith is a gift from him, not of our own making, because he first chose us. And in doing that, he went to the cross and stayed. That, brothers and sisters, is kingdom courage. That's the courage we're called to. My question for you today is simply this: what space are you stepping into so that another might live? That's proclamation. Remember Mother Antonia? There's a little bit more to her story. Let me share this with you. I'm just going to go ahead and read. It says, despite the remarkable transformation at the prison since Mother Antonia took up residence, La Mesa remained a very dangerous place. And in September 2008, a riot broke out in the prison while she was not inside. The 82-year-old arrived at La Mesa at night to find electricity cut off and the prison surrounded by soldiers trying to contain the violence. She approached the police outside the prison and said, "Let me go in. I plead. I know I can do something to stop the violence," but the authorities refused her. "I'm not afraid," she responded. "When you love, you don't have anything to be afraid of. Love casts out fear. The Bible tells us that. I love the men there." They let her enter. Mother Antonia entered the darkness and found an inmate named Blackie. She fell to her knees and begged him to end the riot. "It's not right that you're locked up here, hungry and thirsty," she said. "I can take care of those things, but this isn't the way to do it. I will help you make it better, but first you have to give me the guns. I beg of you, put down your weapons." Mother Blackie replied, "As soon as we heard your voice, we dropped the weapons out the window." Mother Antonio entered into a space between violent criminals and violent police, and her mere presence brought peace. She did it because she had kingdom courage, and we do too, if we have Christ. My prayer is that we would exercise it. My prayer is that we would all muster kingdom courage to be propelled for a purpose into the space between us and a lost world with the hope and power of the gospel. Father God, we thank you that you've given us this courage. Lord, help us to exercise it. Lord, help us to glorify you with the lives we live, Lord. Help us to see that we are called for so much more. We praise and thank you in the ways that you're working in this church, Lord, in mighty, powerful ways. We just give you all the credit. Now, Lord, help us to go out. Help us to enter that space between with your gospel, with courage and joy and thanksgiving. We lift this time up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.